Matthew, let's begin in chapter 23, verse 37, where it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's a big piece of history right there. How often would I have gathered, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? King James says the end of the world, the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus talking to his disciples about the things of the last days. They, of course, ask a question, not expecting there to be 2,000 years between the destruction of the temple and the coming of Christ. They see that simultaneous. If the temple is going to be destroyed, certainly that's when you're coming. That's going to be the end of the age. They didn't see the 2,000-year gap between. Jesus is saying, you're not going to see me again until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And certainly Zechariah gives us a picture of that in chapter 12. It says, It shall come to pass in that day, and it's the Lord of hosts speaking, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, this is the Lord of hosts speaking, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. When did Israel ever pierce the Lord of hosts? That day will come, and Jesus says, You will see me no more until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There is a time period between when he talked about the destruction of the temple and certainly the days that we live in. But as we look at this, we probably want to know the same thing. Are we in the last days? What days do we live in, as a matter of fact? We hear in the news around us continually the word Armageddon. Every time there's a flare-up, there's a regional conflict. We hear in the news, Time Magazine, we see these articles, is this Armageddon? Is Armageddon upon us? We hear the words Holocaust, global unrest, terrorism. Now our kids grow up knowing what tsunamis are. I didn't in the 1950s when I grew up. Our kids grow up knowing what a Category 5 hurricane is. I didn't know that when I grew up. We hear commentators in the news and in the media saying these things are of biblical proportion. Thank you. We appreciate you confirming the things that we believe. It's interesting to see all of these things happening, you know, and we take for granted. We went through 911, and it shook all of our lives, and we've cooled off again. And I still get up in the morning to see whether I'm living in green or orange or yellow or, you know, we should never forget. That's the world that we live in. Our lives have the potential to change in a day forever. That's the world that we're living in. This is no longer an intellectual exercise. It's something that has to affect the way, in fact, that we live. If we really believe these are the last days and that Jesus Christ could come at any time, our lives should reflect that. It is a purifying hope. John said, any man that has this hope purify himself even as he is pure. And with all of the things that we see around us in the news, you and I should be the most educated, informed people in regards to these things. The Bible declares and the Bible demands 100% accuracy in regards to prophetic pronouncement. In the Old Testament, God said anybody who claims to be a prophet who says anything, if it doesn't come to pass 100% exactly the way he said it, take him out and stone him. Gene Dixon would be gone. Edgar Case would be gone. Nostradamus would be gone. Because God said, if I send someone with the message, I'm always right. And what I say will happen. You can take it to the bank. And that's important as we look at these things that he puts in front of us today. Look, the New Testament says more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than any other subject. We consider ourselves pretty biblically literate. We know that in the New Testament, we hear about the new birth specifically 7 times. And that's a big subject for us, being born again. We hear of repentance and faith. That's at the center of what we believe, specifically mentioned about 20 times. We hear of baptisms in water of the Spirit about 70 times. But there are over 300 verses that speak of the second coming of Christ and the things that will accompany the second coming of Christ. It is by far the broadest subject in the New Testament and should be no surprise to us. If I was traveling, and I do sometimes, I hate to leave here and I feel like this is where I belong, but if I go somewhere, particularly if I'm overseas, I remember being in Jerusalem when President Reagan bombed Libya. And my wife called me, it was the middle of the night over there, woke me up out of a dead sleep, and said, the phone rang, you're scrambling around, you don't know where you're at, what room you're in, where anything is, and you pick up the phone, and I heard her voice say, I thought you'd like to know, we just bombed Libya, see ya. And I'm sitting there, you know, who are we? Where are we? Who are we? Who's Libya? Who's, you know, it took me a while to catch up with reality, and you know, and of course, the next day, the Israelis are saying, oh, thank you. Tell President Reagan. We said, thank you. I'm thinking, oh, as soon as I get back and see him, I'll tell you, you know. But you're thinking, well, is Ezekiel, well, I'll look to the east because that's the direction the Russians will be coming from if this is happening now. And this is awful far. I can't swim home. I can't walk home. You know, you feel really far from home. And if I knew sitting there that war was going to break out, that my wife and my children were going to go through difficult times, that things would be happening around them that would be just torturous to them mentally and emotionally to watch, I would certainly have a lot of things to say to them. And I would want to say before I left, look, I love you. This is the way it's going to go down. This is exactly the way it's going to happen. I want you to watch for this, and I want you to watch for this, and I want you to watch for this, not because you're watching for those things, because all of those things will tell you that I'm coming. And you and I are not watching for Antichrist and wars and rumors of wars and pestilence. We're watching for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who could come at any time, and the accuracy of that is brought to us here in these things as he puts them before us. The disciples were shocked when they heard about this. Your house is left unto you desolate. So they're leaving the temple precincts and they say, Lord, look at these buildings. Josephus tells us that it had been in construction for over 40 years at this point in time, beginning between 19 and 20 BC, renovating the temple precincts. It would go on till about 63 AD, just about 3 to 4 years before the city would be besieged by Titus. And Josephus tells us there were stones that were 50 foot long, 20-foot thick and 12-foot high. I've never seen one of those. I've seen the one that's 47-foot long and 15-foot high and 12-foot wide and 750 tons and is cut to fit the bedrock of the mountain. And they don't have any idea how they moved them. I've seen the stones that are there that are 18-foot long and 5-foot high and 10-foot wide. And you can't put your penknife, because I tried, between the stones. There's no grout. There's no mortar. They're set perfectly in place. And in Jesus' day, as they from the Mount of Olives look back, the pinnacle, the corner, the southeast corner of the temple was 230 foot off the Kidron. That's over a 20-story building where Satan tempted Jesus to cast himself down. The temple rose above that. It was white marble imported from Europe, and it had about $2.5 billion worth of gold around the top. Golden spikes all around the top to keep birds from landing, golden plates hanging down the side. Josephus said you couldn't look at the temple in the sunrise or the sunset because the sun glaring off it was too bright for the eyes. He said from 10 to 15 miles away, it looked like a huge white snow-capped mountain with a golden top. It was blazing in the sun, this white marble, and the rest of the temple built of limestone from the area. Just a remarkable structure. When Jesus says this is going to be left desolate, they're freaked out. And they say, Lord, look at this. Look at the construction. Look at this. How can this? He says, do you see it? You only think you see it. What if Jesus said to us, look at the Capitol building. Look at the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the White House. It's going to be left desolate. We say, Lord, what are you talking about? We're the greatest superpower right now in the world. What are you talking about? Look, Lord, and he'd say the same to us. Do you really see it? Do you really see it? Do you really see the Twin Towers that can be here one day and gone the next? What really is eternal? What really is immovable? Do you really see? Do you see what I see? And he says, let me tell you something. Not one stone will be left upon another here that shall not be thrown down. Now, of course, that ignites a question in their minds as it would in ours. If Jesus said specifically, here's the Capitol in Washington, not one brick is going to be left upon another, the first thing we'd say is, wow, when's that going to happen? And what'll be the signs? That's what they ask him. Now, that prediction is important to us because we know in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. In 67 AD, Titus Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem with the 5th, 10th, 12th, and parts of the 15th Roman legions. Cannibalism set into the city, the plague, people throwing dead bodies over the wall. Titus at one point lifted his hands and said, God, don't hold me responsible for this. And he wasn't a believer. He had received orders not to destroy the temple. They fought back to the temple. A Roman soldier drunk threw a torch through one of the windows in the temple, and it set the temple on fire. It was lined with cedar and other wood. It became like an oven. It melted down the gold plates and the gold from the top between the stones. And when Caesar in Rome heard the temple was destroyed, he gave orders to drag a plow over the city. He said, if that's gone, just level the whole thing. And the Roman soldiers then, to get their spoil with huge pry bars, pried one stone off another to get the gold that had run down between the stones to scrape it off. And when you go to Israel today, you can look down in the Tyropian Valley, Cheesemaker's Valley, right next to the western side of the Temple Mount. These huge blocks are there, thrown down by the Roman soldiers. Mute testimony that this whole thing took place exactly the way Jesus said it would take place. Why is that important? Because that lends credence to everything else he has to say. If he can see 40 years in advance exactly what's going to take place, he has no problem seeing 2,000 years down the line exactly what's going to take place. And in response to that challenge, not one stone being left upon another, they ask a twofold question, the second question having two parts. The question is, when shall these things be? Lord, you're telling, this is going to change our lives. What we take for granted every day is going to be torn down. When shall these things be? And then, what shall be the sign of thy coming, which they link to the temple being destroyed?
And the second part of that, and of the end of the age. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? He begins by saying, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Let not your heart be troubled about these things. These things must needs be, but the end is not yet. Certainly, he is talking in regards to those things to his disciples. He talks down to the end of the age. If you look at verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Verse 21 says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars from heaven shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and there all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the sun. In other words, you can't consign all of this to 70 AD. In fact, when they ask him, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and if they use a very specific phrase, and of the end of the age, that phrase, the end of the age, is used six times in the New Testament. D.A. Carson says six times, once in the book of Hebrews and five times in Matthew's gospel, three times in chapter 13, speaking about the end of the age when the angels are sent forth to separate the wicked from the just and so forth as reapers. Three times there, it's used once here, and it's used in chapter 28, verse 20, where Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And each time it's used, it's speaks about the consummation of the age accompanied with judgment. That's what they're looking. When will this be? They thought it would all be at one time. Jesus says, no, look, don't let any man deceive you. False Christs are going to come saying not that Jesus is the Christ, but saying that themselves are the Christ. And there were a number of them documented right around this time. Jesus is saying, don't let anybody deceive you. False messiahs are going to come. We've had our share of them. Jim Jones, David Koresh, the Hail Bop people, Heaven's Gate. We've had enough people in our own time saying that they're the Messiah, that they're the Christ, and have had people follow them to their deaths. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. Now, he's speaking to his disciples more specifically, but don't let anybody deceive you. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Rome was ruling the world with an iron fist, but there were always rumblings. There were always territories that wanted to revolt. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Let not your heart be troubled. That's hard, isn't it, as we look at the world today? Let not your heart be troubled. If I was warning my children, it wouldn't be so I could trouble them. It's so they would be ready. And as you read this chapter, you're going to hear, take heed, behold, watch, be ready. Those are the injunctions that he gives to us. He's telling us these things so we can be aware, we can be sober, we can be vigilant, we can be watching. Not so we can have an exercise of prophetic, jousting in the church. The whole subject has suffered on two ends. One is from neglect in the church, and the other is from sensationalism. Look, it suffered from neglect because of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. Jesus said, woe unto you, Pharisees and Sadducees, because you say in the morning the sky is red, it's lowering in the evening, and this and that. We say red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's light. He said, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times, you hypocrites. So Jesus says those who are religious in genuineness should be able to discern the signs of the times that they live in. So on one side of this in the church, there's been tremendous neglect. On the other side, there's been sensationalism where people are setting dates and predicting things and crazy. I mean, one of the guys in the area has a family type radio. I won't say who. He predicted a number of years ago the day that Jesus was coming. It was in September. We were booking a conference somewhere and found out he had booked a conference in November, 2 months after Jesus was coming. I guess he wasn't expecting to be there, or he was just trying to sell the books before everybody found out. He didn't know what he was talking about. I remember Wisenhunt years ago telling everybody that Jesus was coming at the Feast of Trumpets. And he smoked all of these people up on the West Coast to buy tickets to fly to Israel so they could be raptured from Jerusalem on the Feast of Trumpets. My pastor went online and found out they all booked round-trip tickets. And made a statement to the press, if this guy knows what he's talking about, why they need round-trip tickets? You know, if they're going to be raptured in Jerusalem, why do they need round-trip tickets? They could have saved a lot of money. So there's sensational on one side, there's neglect on the other side. There needs to be balance. There needs to be something in the center that's healthy. That's why the Lord has given this to us. These things, as we look at them, there have always been wars. In fact, one scholar says in the history of humanity, there's been 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace. Wars in and of themselves do not constitute a sign. There's always been pestilence, infectious disease. There's always been famine. There's always been earthquakes. But Paul says this, "You have no need, brethren, that I write unto you in regards to times and seasons, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as upon a woman with travail, as a woman going into labor." Here in verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, of labor pains. So Paul says this, of times and seasons, you don't have any need that any man write to you. Times are just long, nondescript periods of time that don't mean anything, just great periods of time. But seasons are the things that mark those periods of time that we should now watch this particular period of time because we've entered into a season. You and I are separated from every generation that has ever lived since these prophecies have been made by two specific things. Number one, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. All prophecy in Scripture presupposes Israel, the Jews back in the land, and a profane temple being rebuilt. All Scripture presupposes the nation of Israel. Reborn in 1948, back in the land, a sociological miracle that sets us aside from other generations that have looked at these prophecies. The other thing that sets us aside is nuclear proliferation. We are capable of annihilation. No generation before us was. In the Revolutionary War, the whole world was not going to be annihilated with muskets. In the Civil War, the entire earth was not going to be annihilated. In World War I, as a matter of fact, the whole planet was not going to be annihilated. It was at the end of World War II at Hiroshima and Nagasaki when those atomic weapons were detonated that those that were perceptive backed off and said, we have entered the age of Armageddon. And the troubling thing about that, by the way, was an Oppenheimer in the guise of the Manhattan Project, when they were ready to detonate the test in New Mexico, they didn't know if it was going to ignite the entire atmosphere. If it would continue to go and ignite the whole atmosphere, but they thought, well, if we don't get it, the Germans will get it first, so what the heck? They pushed the button. We all survived. But we've entered into another age, a megaton. One megaton is 50 times the detonating power of Hiroshima. A 10-megaton weapon, unimaginable, 500 times the detonating power of Hiroshima. There is only one weapon of mass destruction. That is not chemical. You know, if you set off chemical weapons places where people have no doors and have no windows, they're deadly. You have Anderson windows, you have doors, they have to basically go through your roof to affect you. Biologicals are hard to disperse because they're sensitive to sun and to rain and to weather. A thermonuclear device is a weapon of mass destruction. If you see the sun someday where it does not belong, and I hope we never do, if you see the sun somewhere it does not belong, lay down. If you survive the wind going over you, don't get up because it will suck back shortly after that. If you survive that, chances are you'll survive. If that's anything to be admired. I guess. An electromagnetic pulse, one weapon detonated high in the atmosphere, could shut down the East Coast for decades. Those are weapons of mass destruction. Again, I don't believe that we can be here for a full-scale nuclear confrontation. If God, talking to Abraham, said, I will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. If we were told, even in the days of Lot, that God knows how to separate the righteous from the wicked. If the angel said, we cannot destroy this place till you come out of here, how could millions and millions of Christians around the planet be incinerated? If there's going to be a full-blown nuclear exchange, it will be after the rapture of the church. I am convinced of that, and I am looking for Jesus Christ, not for the Antichrist. I'm looking for him to come. That's what these things should be speaking to us about. Wars and rumors of wars. When it goes to nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, we're talking about worldwide states of war. And remember, now, one Trident sub, 24 tubes, each missile with 15 independently targeted warheads, that's 40 times the detonating power of every weapon detonated in World War II on every side. 40 times one submarine. That's the world we live in. Famine, which normally follows war. Famine. Most of the famines, sadly, in the last century or so were engineered for political means, money exchanging hands. But it's unavoidable in this respect. From the beginning of recorded history to 1850, that was the period of time necessary for 1 billion people to be on the planet. From 1850 to 1930, 80 years, 2 billion. From 1930 to 1961, 3 billion. From 1961 to 1979, 4 billion. From 1979 into the 1990s, 5 billion. There's over 6 billion people on the planet now. They're saying by 2020, there'll be 12 billion. We can't maintain that. So famine is unavoidable just in the sense of mathematics. Pestilence, not bugs. When I hear pestilence, I think of bugs all the time. Deadly infectious diseases. Antibiotic-resistant strains of disease that are around us. So just last week, down the shore, 44 cases of MRSA in Cape May County. Antibiotic-resistant infection that gets under the skin and can make you sepsis. Few people had died from it. In the hospital, IV antibiotics, and it holds it at bay, doesn't cure it. You hear that no one in America has ever died of mad cow disease. Well, there's two people in our church. Bovine spongiform encephalopathy, mad cow disease, Creutzfeldt-Jakob syndrome. Two people here have died of it. The avian flu. That could set back the prophetic calendar 20 years if God wanted it to. You know, the Spanish flu that hit Philadelphia in 1918, they've done DNA testing and they've realized that was an avian flu. It killed one-third of Philadelphia in 1918. In 1918, the population of the city was 750,000. In 1 year, 250,000 people died in Philadelphia. They were coming down with the virus in the morning, and they were dead by dinner time, some of them. All public buildings were closed, schools, churches, synagogues, libraries. The bodies were stacked up behind the mortuaries. They couldn't handle them fast enough. And, of course, the problem, I'm glad for Tamiflu and the things they're stocking up on, but they can't make a vaccine till it mutates human to human. It's bird to human now, but not until it becomes virulent can they try to come up with a weapon, and I don't know if they can do it fast enough with air travel and everything. My point is pestilences. That's something the Bible talks about. Earthquakes. And you can go yourself, you know, and I hear the static that they're not increasing. They are increasing in frequency and intensity. You yourself can go National Geological Center online, and you can see the history of quakes, how they've increased. Now look, none of these things are a sign. There's always been quakes, there's always been wars, there's always been famines, there's always been pestilence. But take note of this. all of those things now that we're seeing are symptomatic. They're restrained. This is the restrained version of all of those things, because the order that Jesus lays them out for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the same order we see them unleashed in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, the first seal that's open is the white horse, and the Antichrist goes forward to deceive the whole world. Until then, we're warned about deception. It's restrained, but ultimately it's unleashed. Here, the next warning is in regards to war. There's always been war, but we're living in a dangerous age with much more lethal potential. In Revelation, the second horse is the red horse, and war is unleashed, unrestrained. That's unimaginable. We're living in a tinderbox now where the cauldron of the Middle East is boiling over into Europe, into England, into the United States. But then it will be unleashed. The next thing is famine. We see it here. Yes, there are famines, just populations increasing. But then, ultimately, that black horse rides forth, unleashed, and without restraint, famine goes forward following war. And then pestilence, the dapple gray horse, and death go forward. And then earthquake, one of the quakes that caused the earth to wobble to and fro like a drunken man is in chapter 6. The same order of events, now they are restrained. The insanity that we look at every day on the news is the restrained version. We will not be here for the unrestrained version. People have a very... I don't know why people would want to argue for being here then. And their argument is, well, no generation of the church has ever escaped tribulation. Why should the last generation of the church escape tribulation? That is a backwards theology. The truth is, in Revelation chapter 6, it is Jesus Christ in the form of a lamb in his redemptive form, opening the seals on a Christ-rejecting world. And the truth is, no generation of the church has ever been under the wrath of the lamb. Why should the last generation of the church be under the wrath of the lamb? He's the one who died in our place. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place. He is our propitiation, and it was satisfied there on our behalf. These are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains. I would look at the world and say, it's in the third trimester, as far as I'm concerned. You know, I've been through this with my wife four times. We've had four kids. She was through a little more each time than I was, but I contributed and watched the whole process and went to the hospital and said, breathe, honey, breathe. And she said, you breathe. I said, all right, I'll breathe. See ya. But there's nowhere in the third trimester I said, you kidder. This is another psychological pregnancy, isn't it? This is not really going to happen. No, because I was living with her. The third trimester is not a happy time. She was cranky then, not now. Sweaty, miserable, tired. Look at the news. That's the world. It's cranky, sweaty, miserable, tired. The beginning of labor pains. Thankfully, Luke chapter 21 says this to us. Verse 28 in Luke 21 says, and when these things, please notice, begin to come to pass, Then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That word redemption is used 10 times in the New Testament, and it's always in regards to the redemption of the body. That's speaking to you and I. When these things begin to take place, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Down in verse 31 there, it says, so likewise, when you see these things, now this is speaking to those who survive the tribulation, when you see these things come to completion, know that the kingdom, of course, Jesus was premillennial in his theology, know that the king, he was right, know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are two different things, two different groups of people. When you see these things begin to take place, are you seeing the beginning of these things? Another cup of coffee, Pastor Joe. Let's try the sermon again next week. I'll drink some espresso before I come. Hey, are you seeing the beginning of these things as you look around? Thank you. I just want to make sure it wasn't just me. When you see the beginning of these things, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We can have expectancy. The bridegroom is coming to carry the bride across the threshold. He's coming to collect his redeemed possession, his blood-bought bride. When they come to completion, it says to somebody else, then know that the kingdom, the millennium, has drawn nigh and will come to pass. That's exciting. And you know what we do? We forget so quickly because we hear this stuff and we hear it over and over, and familiarity can breed contempt. We take it for granted. We can go home today and not even think about it. I wonder who the Eagles cut yesterday. Are the Phillies going to pull it out today? You know, well, the end of the world is coming. I understand. But who did the Eagles cut? And, you know, I'm very cognizant of the end of the world when somebody in front of me is driving 30 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. And I'm thinking, hey, I don't have time to mess around. The end of the world is coming. Step on the gas. There's things to do. But let me tell you something. You have friends and relatives that don't know Jesus Christ. That's what we need to think about. The harvest is white. The laborers are few. And God is looking not necessarily for those who are qualified, but for those who are available. You go home today, thank the Lord you have running water. Thank the Lord there's food in your refrigerator. Get on your knees and thank him. You can take your kid to a pediatrician. You have antibiotics. Thank the Lord for the bounty we're experiencing in the middle of these crazy days, because our lives can change in a moment. But I am convinced of this. If they do, our greatest resource will not that we have rice stored in our basement and shotguns and plenty of ammo. Somebody asked me at the last service about shielding their cell phone from electromagnetic pulse, and I'm thinking, I want my phone to fry. What are you talking about? Our greatest resource in these days will be sitting around you right now, the body of Christ. The greatest resource in this world will be the church. It will be other believers that will pray for you, encourage you, have certain skill sets to help get through certain things. If we enter into, and the rest of the world has had to, difficulties, the greatest resource will be right here. But we will not come under the judgment of Jesus Christ. We have passed from life into death. His wrath will not come upon us. Don't even eat post-toasties in the morning. Jesus is coming. And you know what? You can have your position. We're still brethren, and you know, if we go into the tribulation, see, I can change my position. But if I'm right, I am. You'll be wrong forever. I'll never mention it, but look, the Lord is coming. I would think of my coming for my wife and for my children if I had all authority. I was omnipotent. I was omniscient. I was omnipresent. Nothing would stop me from gathering them out before I began to judge a Christ-rejecting world. And Jesus could come at any moment. Let's live that way. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. And look, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and maybe you listened and you said to yourself, "Rut-row." I hope you did. Look, come down here today. Give your life to Christ. You need to be saved. You do not want to face these days without Jesus Christ. Amen. Without his forgiveness, without his love. How in the world could you be here this morning in a place like this, listening to somebody like me, unless God was working in your life? And what he's saying to you is, these things are all true. You need to turn to me now. Listen deep within your heart and see if you hear him speaking to you. And as we sing this last song, if he's speaking to you, you come. You get out of your seat. You walk down here. We would love to pray with you. And when you come, you're saying, "I'm turning away from my sin and I'm turning to Christ. I want to be saved." We'd love to give you a copy of the Bible, some literature. We're not going to give you offering envelopes. We don't want your phone number and address. We don't want anything from you. We want everything for you. We want everything for you. So we're going to lift our hearts to the Lord. We're going to sing, worship him. If today these things are troubling your heart, you think, "You know, I'm not really ready." You can't be ready without him. Without being washed and forgiven, you could never be ready for what's coming on the world. You come if you don't know him today. We'd love to pray with you. You come. Father, we put these things before you. Thank you that we can gather, Lord. Thank you for such clarity, Lord, when there's so many voices and so many opinions, that you give us your word. Lord, we can't imagine watching CNN or Fox News without the Bible, Lord, to tell us what's right and wrong about what we hear. And Lord, we do pray for those who stand among us that have never come, Lord, and maybe, Lord, in that season, either where these are the last gleanings of the corners of the field, Lord, or maybe the first trickle before a great awakening, Lord. Either way, Lord, rapture or revival, our hearts are open. We look to you. Gather them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.